Thank you, Peter. Let's now turn to read again God's word from 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter and chapter 3. Near the end of the Bible. It just comes after 1 Peter. And we're going to look at the opening section, the verses 1 to 10 of this chapter. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That's the portion before us this morning, entitled Waiting for the Day of the Lord. And let me remind you again of the purpose of this little letter of Peter's. It's to call Christians to spiritual growth so that we can combat apostasy as we look forward to the Lord's return. So that summary statement really summarizes the content of each chapter in this short letter. Because in chapter 1, to be growing Christians, we must remember at least two things: the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. In him, we have everything we need for life and godliness. And also from chapter 1, to be growing Christians, we need to understand the completeness and the authority of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the product of God the Holy Spirit directing holy men of God to write what we have in front of us. And so we have Christ and his Word. And so because we have that, we are to be growing Christians. But then in chapter 2, the Apostle warns us that if we are to be growing Christians, we must know about and avoid the danger of false teachers. And we spent a couple of weeks looking at that, and perhaps you're glad that we're now out of chapter 2, and now we're in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, the emphasis is, if we're going to be growing Christians, we must know how to live in view of the certainty of Jesus coming again. So that's really the theme running through this whole chapter: looking forward to and waiting for the day of the Lord. And it's important for us to realize that the doctrine of the return of Christ is not something that is added on or tacked on to the gospel just to make it end happily. The doctrine of the return of Christ belongs to the very essence of the gospel. Indeed, the gospel doesn't make sense without it. The doctrine of the return of Christ is a cardinal doctrine. It's essential to the Christian faith. If this were not true, if the return of Christ were not true, it would be like playing a game of football without the goalposts. Now, you could have a great time and enjoy kicking the ball and passing the ball and running about with no goalposts. But what ultimately would be the point? The point of football is to score goals. And the point of the Christian life, the aim of the Christian life, is to get to heaven, isn't it? And the hope of the Christian is ultimately the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. In other words, what he means, I think, is this. If Christ is not returning at all, then we are to be pitied because we're just being deceived and deluded. However, Jesus declared the certainty of his return a number of times. For example, John chapter 14, he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be with me, that you may be where I am. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, for example, reminds us that the whole of creation is groaning and longing for the renewal, and also that we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. And so there is this great hope, and this hope is dependent upon the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the ground of our hope and confidence, the basis of our optimism and peace. And so to challenge the doctrine of the return of Christ, as many of these false teachers were doing and are doing, is to call in question the entire Christian gospel. Indeed, the so-called Apostles' Creed affirms, he, Christ, ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And so we look forward to the personal, visible return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in light of this great prospect, this fact, how then should we live? How should we be waiting and preparing? Three things. Don't forget the Word of God. Peter begins in the opening two verses. He says, dear friends. Now that's literally beloved ones. So he's addressing his readers as beloved. And so it implies they are beloved by God and also beloved by him. That's the essence, that's the expression of Christian fellowship, isn't it? And that's how we ought to relate to one another. We recognize our brothers and sisters as beloved. We love them. We are to love one another. Our brothers and sisters are loved by God. Dear friends, beloved, this is now my second letter to you. And so the first was most likely referring to what we call 1 Peter, though many of the commentators even dispute that. But that seems to be the obvious meaning. And so he has written 1 Peter, and he has now written a second letter, and perhaps even others as well, for all we know. And he says, I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking, or literally to arouse your pure mind by a reminder. So Peter doesn't claim any originality. He says, I'm writing to you, beloved ones, just to remind you of these basic truths. And that's what so much of preaching is all about. It's not teaching new things, novel things. It's simply reminding us of the key cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. The essayist and diarist, Dr. Samuel Johnson, said, "It's not sufficiently considered that men more frequently require to be reminded than informed." And so this is my task also. The task of the preacher and teacher is to remind and repeat the familiar and the cardinal doctrines of the faith. And so we should never, ever tire of hearing the old, old story of how Jesus lived and suffered and died and rose again. We are, as Christians, we are encouraged and strengthened to hear that gospel story. You know, there's things in life we don't tire of. I never tire of Weet-Bix. You would think of after having a bowl of Weet-Bix in the morning that should be enough, but then another day comes, another morning comes, it's breakfast time, I'm looking forward to my Weet-Bix. We never tire of breakfast, isn't that so? And then we never tire of dinner. When dinner time comes, we're ready for dinner again. What's for dinner? Well, just the same as yesterday. In fact, Rhoda made a beautiful quiche during the week, and it lasted for 3 nights. It was lovely. And I said, I could have this every night. Every night I'm hungry. I'm ready for it. I don't tire of it. There are things we don't tire. And this, I think, is a mark of the Christian. We don't tire of hearing the gospel story. We can hear it again and again and again. And indeed, we need to hear it again and again. The Apostle Paul was writing to so-called young Timothy, giving him instructions what to preach about. He said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And so there the apostle says to Timothy, there's only two occasions, two times you have to preach. One is in season, the other is out of season. So no matter what the season, just preach the word, because you will have to give an account before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So just preach the word. Stick to the word. You don't have to worry about other books, but focus on this book, because this book is the word of God. And so Peter says, I am writing to you to remind you, to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Because this book, when we hear it and when we read it, it fills our mind with good things. It's spiritual food. It's bread, it's meat, it's drink. As Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's also like a spiritual detox. It is healthy for our minds to have our minds filled and saturated with this word. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely and of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's any praise in these things, meditate on these things. And so the Word of God helps to purify and cleanse our mind. And it's saddening and disappointing that so many people, and perhaps even so many Christians, are filling their mind with junk. The things they're watching, whether on the computer screen or TV, the things they're listening to in their headphones, they're filling their minds with trash. And the food that we need, the content we need, is the pure Word of God. It's able to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. The psalmist says, how shall a young man cleanse his way? by taking heed according to your word. So we need the word. We need the word to fill our minds. We need it to cleanse away all the defilement and all the temptations that we are subject to. And we need to replace those nasty things with that which is good and wholesome and pleasing to God. Peter goes on to say, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. He's really saying, give your attention to the whole of the Bible. Just don't be reading your favorite parts, little verses in the Gospels, or the epistles of Paul or Peter. That's all important. But he's saying also, don't ignore the Old Testament, the part written by the holy prophets of old. And so when Peter's writing about the writings of the prophets and the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, he throws them all together. They're all in the same category. They're all part of the Word of God. How many Christians say, well, I just stick to the New Testament. I don't like the Old Testament. I find it hard. And yes, some pieces are hard. But it's all the Word of God, and it's all given for our profit. And so in the context here, what Peter is here emphasizing, as we are looking forward and waiting for the Lord's return, there's one thing we should be doing, and that is not neglecting the whole Word of God. Because Old Testament and New Testament is speaking of the day of the Lord. And so we need to be constantly reminded of that thing. We need to be reading the Bible daily, preferably, in a quiet and hurried way. And if we are doing that, then it will not only inform us what our faith is all about, but will also be strengthened by it. Matthew Henry said, it is by these things that the minds of Christians are to be stirred up, that they may be active and lively in the work of holiness and zealous and unwearied in the way to heaven. And so if we are to be growing Christians, we need to give attention to the whole Word of God. This Word is to fill our minds, to cleanse our minds. Remember the exhortation of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12. He says, I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. And so outwardly, it's important how we live, how our bodies live. But then he goes on to say, and renew your minds also. I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice and be renewed in your minds. And so as in our bodies and in our minds, this scripture plays a vital part. Our spiritual health and progress are bound up with this book. And anyone who professes to be a Christian and is neglecting the Word of God is not a growing Christian, full stop. Do not neglect the Word of God, especially in light of His great coming and appearing. But then, secondly, in light of Jesus' coming, don't listen to the scoffers. Don't listen to the scoffers. Peter says, verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. And what do? They scoff. Scoffing and following their own evil desires, they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. So don't be surprised, there will be scoffers. And Peter was writing in the middle of the first century, and there were scoffers and deniers of the faith then. And there have been in every generation since. And surprise, surprise, there are still scoffers today. These people who scorn, ridicule, and despise the Word of God. They laugh at and ridicule and mock the Christian. And they say all kinds of nasty and derogatory things about the Bible, about Jesus, and about Christians and the church. And so this is something Peter says, I want you to know, that there will be scoffers. And when will they appear? They will appear in the last days. In the last days, scoffers will come. Does that mean we're sitting waiting for them to come? Or does that mean right now we should expect them because we think we're in the last days? Are we in the last days? Some people say we are, and some say we think so. Are those last days, those last few days leading up to the return of Christ? Well, that's part of the last days. But if we understand our New Testament correct, of course we're living now in the last days. Because as far as the New Testament concerned, the last days began with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know? Well, Peter here refers to the last days. And also when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, remember the Spirit came down and people were preaching the gospel and people were hearing the gospel in their own language. And some thought, these people are drunk. But Peter got up and began to preach and explain. And then he quoted from the book of Joel, which began, he says, and it came to pass, in the last day, says the Lord, and I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So in other words, Peter is saying what happened on the day of Pentecost was indication that the last days had now begun. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 1 and see how that begins, we read there, it tells us God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So are we living in the last days? It's even a stupid question, isn't it? Of course we are. These are the last days. Now think of that. I'm not just trying to be theologically correct and precise, but I want us to think of it in a practical way. The implications of this, if we are living in the last days, and we are, what kind of people then should we be? Well, Peter will pursue that later on in the chapter. So we are living in the last days. Scoffers will come. And what will they say? Well, they will mock the Bible. They will mock the church. And that's maybe not hard to do at times. They will mock Christians. They will mock every doctrine in the faith. They will mock traditional biblical marriage. They will mock the person and work of Christ. And of course, any thought that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return again physically, personally, is just a joke. And so they say, where is this coming he promised? Everything continues just as usual. Everything goes on as it always has. Nothing seems to change. And all this talk about the return of Christ, it's a dream, it's a fairy tale, it's wishful thinking. Anyone who thinks in those kind of things has gone off with the fairies. You're daft, you've got a loose screw. It ain't going to happen. That's what they're saying. And I suppose John Lennon helped to summarize the scoffer's message. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. And so any thought of a heaven or hell is just poppycock. The scoffers scoff. and they do. How does Peter respond? Verse 5. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And so these people, these scoffers, they forget. Now, Peterson says, doesn't merely say they forget one thing. He says they deliberately forget. I mean, I often forget things, and you often forget things. But these scoffers deliberately forget something. They willfully and deliberately reject or suppress the truth. You see, their minds are closed. They have no time for the thought that there is a personal God. They just don't want to be confused by the facts. As someone has said, there's none so blind as those that will not see. And so these people, as far as the universe is concerned and the world is concerned, it's a closed system. And the very thought of miracles, for example, like the miracles that Jesus performed or Elijah or Elisha performed, is just nonsense. And so as far as they're concerned, the world and the universe is a closed system, and things will continue as they are and always have ad infinitum. That's their philosophy. And so there's no concept of a sovereign, personal God. And that's the point that Peter's making there in verse 5. Remember that this world is not a closed system. It had a beginning. There was a creator. There was a designer. This world didn't just happen to fall into place. It wasn't the result of millions and millions of years of evolution. There was a creator who called into being this world. And so there is an outside force. There is a creator. And then Peter goes on to make the point in verse 6. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And so these scoffers are saying the world is a closed system, and all this idea of Jesus coming again and the world being destroyed is nonsense. It's foolishness. It's not according to science. But what about history, Peter's saying? Remember what happened in the days of Noah? How was the world destroyed then? Yes, it was destroyed. Why was it destroyed? Well, as the Child's Catechism says, because the people were very wicked. And so God sent a prophet, a man, Noah. And Noah preached. He was a preacher of righteousness. We presume that Noah preached for a century and telling the people, like Jonah did, to repent, to turn away from their wickedness, to come back to God. Did they listen? No, they didn't. Noah no doubt told the people that God was going to flood the earth. He was going to destroy the earth because the people were very wicked, and so they needed to change. But the people did not listen. And so what happened? God destroyed the world. It wasn't just a local flood. He destroyed the world because the world of mankind was wicked. Now, what's the point that Peter's making? It's simply this. History tells us that God has once destroyed the world. And so the point is, if God has destroyed it once, he is able and he will destroy it again. But this time, it'll not be by water, but rather it will be by fire. Verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So there you have it. That's Peter's response to the scoffers. They deliberately and willfully ignore that truth. And so don't think, oh, if they just knew about Noah's Ark and what happened in the days of Noah, that would change their minds. Don't be silly. These are hardened sinners. These are people who hate the truth. These are people who know the truth but choose to reject the truth. That's the point. It's not because no one's told them it's a bit of a gap in their knowledge. It's the fact that these people do not like the thought that there is a personal, sovereign God to whom they are accountable. So Peter's saying, look, there will be scoffers. This is what they're saying, but they're wrong. Don't listen to them. And then in light of Jesus coming again, how should we wait? Well, Peter says, don't misunderstand God's timetable or character. He says, verse 8, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And let's face it, it seems to us a very long time since the days of Jesus on earth, since the day of Jesus' resurrection. And yet he said, I will come back. 2,000 years and more have passed. It's a very long time, isn't it, for us? Because for us, even a lifetime's a long time. A century's a long time. 2,000 years, well, that's an enormous length of time for us. But the point that Peter's here making is that God's perspective in time and our perspective are entirely different things. 2,000 years is an enormous length of time for us. But for the Lord, it's but the blink of an eye. So in other words, the passage of time has no real bearing on the certainty of his return, because God's timetable and our timetable just don't coincide. We measure our days by days and weeks and months and years and centuries, but even 1,000 years is just like a short time in God's estimate. That's not to say that God is outside of time and space, and that he doesn't relate to time, but is simply saying that his clock and our clock, they're not in sync. And so he has an entirely different perspective. So just because it seems a long time for us, that's because we always look at it from our perspective. Look at it from God's perspective. Don't forget that with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. And then also, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. So why this delay, we think? Is he getting a bit senile? Has he forgotten what he said? No. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, the way some of us might be slow on it. He's not slack. But indeed, the very reason for this apparent delay for Jesus' return is in fact the very mercy and kindness of God. Because he says, the Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's the kind of God God is. Patient, long-suffering, merciful, kind, desiring to save everyone. And so he's keeping the door of opportunity open. Why? To give opportunity to repent. Isn't God good? In the days of Noah, God declared to Noah that because the earth was very wicked, he was going to destroy the world. And some people say, what kind of a God is that? A cruel God who punishes people? I can't believe in a God like that. But yet the God of Noah's day gave the people perhaps 120 years of grace and opportunity to repent. And so in a sense, they didn't have to perish if they had received God's mercy and God's kindness. And even as we read there in Genesis 7, when Noah had gathered Noah and his wife and all the animals into the ark and the door was closed, the rain didn't come for a week. And there was still another week of opportunity. Isn't God good? He's patient. Yes, he utters these threats, and they're no idle, empty threats. But he's not like a parent who just flies off the handle and starts to punish. No, God never loses his temper. But he does give us these warnings, and if we don't heed those warnings, then we will face his judgment. But God wants us to know that judgment is like his strange work, his reluctant work, we might say. And the reason why Jesus hasn't come yet is because he wants to save his people. He is good. He is kind. He desires the salvation of sinners. He doesn't get any kick or thrill in seeing sinners condemned. Remember when Jesus came to the city of Jerusalem? We read in Luke chapter 19, he saw the city, and remember what he did? He wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surrounding you and close you in on every side and level you and your children to the ground. And they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." They had their period of grace and opportunity to repent, and they didn't. And Jesus wept over the city. And so as we wait for Jesus' return, and let's understand when Jesus returns, that will be the end. End of time, day of judgment, and lots of other things happening too, as we'll think about next week, God willing. But now we're living in this period of grace. This is the day of good news. Now is the day of salvation. Isn't God gracious that we have opportunity to hear this gospel of grace? This is good news, good news. That the Lord wants everyone to be saved. You young people, you young men, you young ladies, old people, no matter who we are, the Lord wants each one of us to be saved. He doesn't want you to suffer loss and destruction and end up in hell. And so this is the reason why the Lord hasn't yet come. He has still some to save. And for all I know, that may include you if you're hearing the gospel message this morning. God desires that you come. You come, as it were, to the Lord Jesus, the ark of our salvation, because it's only in Jesus that there is eternal salvation from the wrath to come. You see, we need to be saved. We need to be saved from our sin because of our sin. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. And who is it who saves us from the wrath of God? It's God himself who has provided his Son, who has taken that wrath so that we might have peace and security and be assured of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we want to praise you and to thank you and to acknowledge your mercy, your kindness, your long-suffering toward us. As you look upon the wickedness of this earth, we know that you are grieved and vexed, even as we are grieved by many things, things said, things done. We pray, O God, that your gospel will continue to do its work. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile as well. And we pray, O God, for the salvation of each person here this morning, each boy, each girl, each young life, every one of us. Pray, O God, that in this day of grace and opportunity, that we will be rejoicing in your abundant mercy and grace to us in Christ Jesus, and forbid that even one should be lost. And so we pray, O God, for ourselves, our homes, our families, our children, their children, and we desire, O God, the salvation of all and the damnation of none. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.